I am reading from the HCSB Exodus 17:8 through 18:1, and then 18 verses 7 through 12. At Rephidim, Amalek came and fought against Israel. Moses said to Joshua, "Select some for us to go fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the hilltop with God's staff in my hand." Joshua did as Moses had told him and fought against Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. While Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. But whenever he put his hand down, Amalek prevailed. When Moses' hands grew heavy, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat down on it. Then Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until the sun went down. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his army with the sword. The Lord said to Moses, "Write this down on a scroll as a reminder to recite it to Joshua. I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven." And Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Indeed, my hand is lifted up towards the Lord's throne. The Lord will be at war with Amalek from generation to generation." And then moving to chapter 18, verse 1, Moses' father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, heard about everything that God had done for Moses and his people Israel, and how the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down, and then kissed him. They asked each other how they had been and went into the tent. Moses recounted to his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and the hardships that had confronted them on the way, and how the Lord delivered them. Jethro rejoiced over all the good things the Lord had done for Israel when he rescued them from the power of the Egyptians. "Praise the Lord," Jethro exclaimed, "who rescued you from Pharaoh and the power of the Egyptians and snatched the people from the power of the Egyptians. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods because he did wonders when the Egyptians acted arrogantly against Israel." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law in God's presence. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Heavenly Father, I ask that you be in Sammy's spirit this morning, that she would not feel anxious or nervous, but rather just be emboldened by your word and the message that you put upon her heart. Lord, we ask that you would open our ears and our hearts and our minds to embrace you in a new way, and that we would rise from here having been filled by the Spirit. Lord, we just ask all of this in your name. Amen.
Thank you for letting me in the door again. We're going to dive straight into the life words here in Exodus 17. So 17:8, at Rephidim, Amalek came and fought against Israel. Moses said to Joshua, "Select some men for us and go fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the hilltop with God's staff in my hand." So let's stop there and figure out what exactly is going on. For context, this is during the Exodus. The people of Israel are, at this point, quite unsatisfied. And they're saying things like, "We were better off as slaves in Egypt, and is God even still with us?" Literally the last line before the verse that we started with, they say, "Has he abandoned us now?" They've been traveling along the Red Sea, which is notoriously some of the saltiest water in the world, and this place they're going to, Rephidim, has been described as an oasis type of place. So they're expecting to be able to relax and refresh. But when they get there is no water to be found. Then their griping at God becomes angry, and they start blaming Moses. So he begins to fear for his life, and he says, "God, they're going to stone me. Please intervene. And God does. He has Moses use that staff from Egypt and strike a rock, and it causes water to spout. So then, catching up to what we are reading today, this guy Amalek comes along. He is a grandkid of Esau, and the people of his territory, where the Israelites are passing through, don't really want this big old group to claim their little oasis for themselves. So they're kind of worried about that. And it, you know, they're traveling through the wilderness. They've just gone through the wilderness. And then when we continue and after what we're reading today, they go through more wilderness, which we know is desert in that time. And so this is a really important place in their territory. So he attacks them so they don't get any ideas about hanging out there too long. So then Moses has to protect the people that have been traveling this long way and are very weary, and most of them are unable to fight, but he also has to fend off these hostile people at the same time. So he sends Joshua to pick out warriors and trusts that the staff of God that has just given them water and has clearly been blessed because it's the one they used through the trials in Egypt, he hopes that it will continue to award them God's guidance and protection. And maybe he thought that if nothing else, holding it up above the fighting, the Israelite defenders would remember the other miracles of God and then also be encouraged. So in verse 10, it says, Joshua did as Moses had told him and fought against Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. While Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. But whenever he put his hand down, Amalek prevailed. So, wow, my thoughts on this right away are like, wow, no pressure, Moses, right? I can just see her up there going, wow, I can't believe this is actually working. And I always wonder if the night before, because they're discussing this the day before, and he says, in the morning, I'm going to do this, and you gather those defenders now. Like, did they spend that whole night praying? Or, like, did they sleep at all? Or did they just actually have the faith to sleep through? Like, it doesn't matter, but I always kind of wonder about that. I know I would not be sleeping. But it is an example that God won't give us anything we can't handle, but he will push us to our limits. And the next part really exemplifies that too. In verse 12, when Moses' hands grew heavy, they took a stone and put it under him. He sat down on it. Then Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until the sun went down. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his army with the sword. So let's do a little experiment. Hold up a cross or a Bible or something symbolic of faith to you. Put it up in the air where people can see it, and if you can keep it up until the prayer at the end of the message, just like Moses, you don't know how long that's going to be, right? Imagine if every time you let it drop, just like Moses, we started losing a war, and everyone in our nation's fate depended on that. We don't know what kind of disaster is going to come from that. Like, are they going to be enslaved again? Are they going to be put to death? Are they going to be sold? That's really crazy pressure, right? In the end, Moses was probably shaking like crazy and out of his mind in exhaustion and probably stress. And probably also so glad he did not decide to go up on that hill by himself. Because if it weren't for Aaron and Hur, he probably wouldn't have made it. We don't know if he asked for help or if they just automatically stepped in, but that doesn't really matter. It didn't really matter how high the staff was raised, or at least we don't know. It wasn't included, so we assume not. Did they use their arms to hold him up, or were they like leaning on him and he had his arms on them? Like, we don't know. The details aren't included here, so we assume that doesn't matter. But what does matter is that God made sure that Moses had the wisdom and humbleness enough to not be stubborn and say, I'm doing this on my own, don't help me, as like my four-year-old does all the time. Five-year-old, sorry. And he also made sure that he had the support he needed to see it through. Like, he made sure those two guys went up there with him. Following Moses' lead, Aaron and Hur also strained to make sure to recognize that God was the decider, and God did not let them down. And so Joshua was able to fuse the sword of the Spirit with his physical sword and defeat the Amalekites. So back into our scripture in verse 14, the Lord then said to Moses, write this down on a scroll as a reminder and recite it to Joshua. I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. And Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. He said, indeed, my hand is lifted up toward the Lord's throne. The Lord will be at war with Amalek from generation to generation. So here, the Lord wanted to give an encouraging gift to these Israelites, as parents often do after their children do something really exceptional, especially when we don't have to tell them to first. But he probably also knew Moses would be too exhausted to remember exactly the words, so maybe that's why he had him write it down, or maybe later in the journey, Joshua would need that reminder. But regardless, it was exciting and important enough. He wanted to make sure they knew their actions would last far beyond this moment. And Moses also wanted to commemorate this experience and to thank God for his reliability and love. So he marked the seal of this promise God gave to Joshua by building an altar and calling the place, the Lord is my banner. He knew how important it was to put God above all and to let it be known that God is king over everything. So let's sidestep over to right here, right now. Most of you here know, but not everyone, that Pita Heek and I have recently bought a house. We ventured into several towns and neighborhoods and are searching. And something that I noticed quickly that kind of surprised me, made a difference, was the flags that I saw, like hanging in people's yards or in their windows or on their fences. And I gotta say, poor Amsterdam. Right at that stop sign, you have that big blue banner that had some words that we will not be repeating in here. And I couldn't help but think the school bus drives by that every single day. Like, I don't want my kids saying those words. And I hoped every time we drive by it that he did not ask about it. Because it's disrespectful also. We're not supposed to talk to anyone that way, not even our enemies. And I've probably ranted about that flag so many times. But really, who decided that that was the one statement that was most important for them to make? Who wanted that to be what defined them? And who had the gall to put it where it looks like the whole town is supporting it and unified under that? Because isn't that what flags are for? They're a point of identity, pride, connection. They're sort of a way to represent untouchable and intangible things that we want to be associated with. They're a symbol to bring awareness to all who see or hear of them, so that they can either know to stay away or become inspired to follow, to be encouraged by what it stands for and remember the point of it, to know that they are not alone in their salute to it. So do any of you have symbols that you feel represent you? Think about it. How does it feel when you find other people that share these symbols? Is it sometimes a great icebreaker or first impression? Does it give you some automatic opinions of them? Or do you hope it tells other people something specific about you? On the flip side, do you have any symbols that you don't want to touch with a 10-foot pole? And when you find out that someone is associated with it, do you kind of make a judgment based on that? I'll tell you about an association I used to make. So in my teenage years and college years and all that, like skulls and skeletons, I did not understand why anyone would want to have one anywhere on them or on their clothes. Like decay and death, how depressing. I don't get it. So last year for our anniversary, Heek and I went to New Orleans and they had skeletons everywhere. And we're looking for souvenirs and everything has skeletons on it. So finally, I asked a shop owner, why? What is the point? What's the deal with this? And to my surprise, she had this awesome story of how it came about and all the symbolism. And it's actually a symbol of life for them. It reminds them to live each day however you are. That is so cool. And I just, you know, never thought to ask anybody before that, I guess. I don't know. And now it's something that we enjoy having, like we have some skeletons that sometimes are hanging on our door, sometimes in the hallway. And if you want the full story of how that came to be, I encourage you to go ask a local, because she or any of them would tell it way better than me. But also, it has another meaning for me now to not, you know, judge something based on no information. Sometimes things are not what they seem to be. So most likely there won't be any skeletons on the flag we will put in our flag holder by our new door. We are excited to raise a banner, but we don't have a flag yet to put there. And so something you guys can think about with me, if you had to pick one symbol to put up that was visible to everyone, what would it be? How do we decide that? Well, what is the single most important thing that you think it is vital for everyone to know about? Is that the same thing you guys have raised up at your houses? Do you have anything raised up? Do you change out your symbols of faith or cover them up depending on who you're going to be around or where you are going? Are you afraid someone will feel excluded by it or that it will cause you to be treated differently? Why do we care more about the way someone else might react in a negative way than someone who could react in a positive way? Or would they try to take advantage of us and maybe we would be held accountable to act in a Christian way? Are we making sacrifices for unity? And does any of that end up working out? Aren't we supposed to be overzealous for the Lord? We don't have to have David's style passion for God. I know you guys talked about that last week. But we do need to at least make sure we have our flags and our symbols. And to be clear, it doesn't have to be a literal flag. So here's a non-flag example. My mom loves butterflies. Anyone in my family, we see a butterfly, we think of mom. But to her, the symbolism is about the transformation we gain through Christ. And so when we see butterflies, we also think of that. And she has butterflies all over the place. And so when somebody comes and they comment on a butterfly, it's a perfect opportunity for her to talk about what it means to her. So that's just an example. And we do need to have a strong and meaningful symbol of your faith visible in some way. This is important. And David, again, gives words to a huge reason why this is. So in Psalm 74:4, he says, "Your adversaries have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own standards for signs." This tells us that the enemies are not going to stop raising their flags, whether we are flying ours or not. If you remember, we are in the middle of a war. So why do we sometimes treat this war like playing a game with a child, where we purposely don't always do our best, and more often than not, just let them win so that they won't be in a bad mood or feel badly about themselves? It doesn't teach them that we know the best way to play the game. Any experience with my son, it makes him think I don't know how to play the game. He doesn't ever believe me if I say, "Well, I let you win." And he always thinks he won on his own accord, whether he followed the rules or not. So when it comes to believing in God in the highest, people's lives are way too high stakes to risk like that. If you stand under God's flag, there should be no doubt about it from the people we are visible to. And we ourselves need to always be reminded to recognize God's presence and to raise him above all else, even above potential peace. Besides, that peace is fictional. Again, we are at war. It's not going to be real peace until we are with Jesus. When we continue in today's scripture, we see that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, he is drawn to the place where God is the banner. And after exchanging pleasantries, just like I did with that shop owner, he asked, "What is this all about? Explain yourself, Moses, come on." And then he was astounded by what he heard. It was so profound to him that he at once stopped, praised, proclaimed. And now, he says, he knows now the Israelite God is the greatest of all time. He's the legit guy. Then he addressed the Lord himself and invited others in to share in his impression. And especially since some translations tell us that he was a priest where he came from, we can be sure that he was not silent about this and could soon add his own testimony to back it up. Jethro shows us that with a banner raised, people will show up. And he reinforces the scripture that we see in Isaiah 18:3. All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on earth, as soon as a standard is raised on the mountains, you will see it. As soon as the trumpet is blown, you will hear it. Not only for the God-fearing, but for everyone. It will be seen. It will be heard. Those who come because of it, they will have opinions. Sometimes it will line up with ours, and we can find strength in our unity and fellowship, which is always nice, right? Or if they don't align, if we're lucky, they'll still react. Hopefully their reaction, whatever it may be, will give us an opportunity to act like Jesus and witness. Whether in these moments we witness with Jesus or witness with our own testimony or gain theirs, this is a chance to hold true to our allegiance. This is our part in the war. We don't help by hiding or going around the fight. Just as with Moses and Joshua, when we fail to raise up the Lord, we will be defeated. But when we raise up the Lord, we receive the sword of the Spirit, and he always wins. Okay, we do all look around a little briefly. God will still be above all, even when we do not raise him up, because he does not depend on us. But for our sakes, think about what you see that obviously represents him when you look around now, versus how much more visible he was and how much more you were aware of him when everyone was holding something up earlier. Just something to think about. So if you guys will bow your heads now, I'd like to pray a piece from Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept all your offerings. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. Then may we shout for joy over your victory and lift up our banners in the name of our God. Amen.